And really now it's that wonderful time in the flow of our worship service where we come to the study and preaching of God's Word. And so if you would, open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We begin a new chapter. I'm on a fresh page in my own Bible, which is always nice. You feel like you're progressing through the book that you're in when you get to a fresh page of Scripture. And of course, we're in chapter 10. There's 16 chapters in 1 Corinthians, so we're making reasonable pace here. We should be done before 2020, I'm sure. And we're going to be in verses 1 to 5, but I want to go ahead and read the broader section we're in. In fact, we're going to read all the way to verse 14, just to make sure that we can understand verses 1 to 13 in light of what's going to come in verses 14 to 22. And so let's read this together. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning in verse 1. "For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. And all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them, and the rock was Christ. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. Now these things happened as examples for us, so that we would not crave evil things as they also craved. Do not be idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and stood up to play. Nor let us act immorally, as some of them did, and 23,000 fell in one day. Nor let us try the Lord, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor grumble, as some of them did, and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now these things happened to them as an example, and they were written for our instruction, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation is overtaking you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry." It seems only natural, really, that immense spiritual privilege ought to result in enduring spiritual faithfulness. That those who are enriched in spiritual things and have the greatest privilege in spiritual things ought to endure in their lives with faithfulness in spiritual things. Sadly, that just isn't always the case. Spiritual privilege provides no guarantee on lasting faithfulness. And there are virtually countless examples of that. Just consider the number of examples of men who have fallen morally in ministry and have disqualified themselves from the office and role of pastor. Or consider the biblical examples of Moses, David, Solomon, Uzziah. Moses was forbidden to enter the promised land, this one who was a mighty servant of the Lord. Or David, who committed adultery and then tried to cover it up with murder. Or Solomon, who had a wonderful start, was the wisest man upon all the earth, and yet multiplied wives and concubines and made idolatry commonplace in Israel. Or consider Uzziah, King Uzziah, who began faithfully, trusting in the Lord, seeking the heart of God, even God giving him prosperity, but then became proud, burned incense to the Lord, took on the role of a priest, which he was not to do and had been forbidden to do, and he ultimately died a leper. The examples are virtually endless, but there may be no better example than the example of Israel, and in particular, that first generation of Israelites that God redeemed out of Egypt. And the Apostle Paul draws on that example to further emphasize the need to run the race of the Christian life so as to win, to run in such a way that we might win, lest the Corinthians or us experience that same kind of disqualification. And really, there are a number of parallels between Israel and the church here. Israel was delivered from slavery in Egypt, needed to endure the testing in the wilderness. in hope that they might enter the promised land. And likewise, the church, called out of slavery to sin, must endure the trials and tribulations of the Christian life in hope of winning the prize of faithfulness at the end of the race. But just as that first generation of Israelites squandered their opportunity and disqualified themselves from entering that land, there will be Christians who suffer a similar fate and experience loss at the judgment seat of Christ, as we've seen in 1 Corinthians 3, for example, and as we looked at again last time. Not a loss of salvation, but a realization that their Christian life was ultimately spent in such a way that it amounted to nearly nothing. And so after the exhortation we saw last time, Paul is going to use the example of Israel to drive the point home. Immense spiritual privilege is no guarantee one is going to finish the race of the Christian life well. A good beginning doesn't guarantee a strong finish. Now, since we're in a broader section that began all the way back in chapter 8 and comes to an end at the close of chapter 10, it's probably about time to pan out a little bit and see where we are in the flow of Paul's instruction. Remember, the Corinthians were wrestling with the issue of whether it was permissible to dine in an idol's temple. And they believed that to settle the matter, knowledge was supreme. That they could go on the basis of knowledge, determine what was true, and then act on that basis. And since the idol is nothing, they believed it was within their right to dine in these temples. The idol is nothing. They knew that. There's only one God. We worship him, and therefore we're permitted to dine in these temples. There were just two problems with that kind of thinking. One, knowledge isn't supreme in these matters. Love is. And the Corinthians were at risk of leading their weaker brethren back into a life of idolatry. Two, their knowledge was deficient. While it's true that the idol is nothing, what the Gentiles sacrifice to idols, they ultimately offer to demons. And so what they failed to realize is that by dining in an idol's temple, they were actually sharing in the table of demons. And so Paul needed to correct both of these things, two distinct issues. And he began by first dealing with the matter of love and the weaker brethren. He began by giving his own example, his own life and ministry. Though entitled to financial support for the ministry that he did in the gospel, he renounced this right in order to cause no hindrance to the gospel. He didn't want receiving money, which was rightfully his, to get in the way of a clear hearing of the message concerning Christ. And so he renounces that right. And then by virtue of remaining financially independent of all men, he then enslaves himself to all men so that he might win more. You remember that he became a Jew to the Jew, and he would become as one under the law to those under the law and so forth. He sought to live his life in such a way that it mirrored the very message of the gospel itself, that he would be a partaker of the gospel. And that really brings us to where we were last time at the end of chapter 9. And chapter 9 is really transitional because Paul's going to go from dealing with the issue of love and the weaker brethren and how one ought to handle their rights and liberties in the gospel to dealing with this matter of idolatry. Paul's going to now shift to confronting the second issue that was wrong in their life and practice. And in the same way that the first generation of Israelites disqualified themselves from entrance into the promised land, the Corinthians were at risk of disqualifying themselves from finishing the race of the Christian life. You see, whether it's flirting with sin or an over preoccupation with one's Christian liberty, the application of this section is this. In either case, stop flirting with the edge. Stop flirting with the edge. Stop trying to find out how close to the edge you can get without going over the cliff. Don't try and figure out how close you can get to the fire without being burned. Paul is exhorting the Corinthians to get away from the ledge, to get away from the fire, to cease this practice in their minds of their perceived liberty and exercising that liberty and their perceived rights in the gospel, that they might walk in love, run the race that is set before them, and do so in a manner that ensures that when the race is done, they will win the prize. You see, as some of you reflect on your own lives, you need to consider whether or not you are trying to live too close to the edge, and whether you are trying to have certain things in your life that may even be lawful, not necessarily sinful, lawful, but nevertheless, they are potentially exposing you to things that may pull you over the ledge and bring about your own disqualification. And so you're to heed this example, the example of Israel and how Israel had great privilege and yet nevertheless was disqualified from entering the land that was promised to them, that first generation. And so this is going to require what? It's going to require what we saw last time. We're going to have to run so as to win. We're going to have to be like an athlete and exercise self-control in all things. We're going to have to run with purpose. We're going to have to box as though we're not just merely beating the air. We're going to have to box with aim. And all of this, again, is pictured in learning from Israel's example. And to understand really the overarching point of what Paul is going to lay forth in these verses, even all the way to verse 10, is that immense spiritual privilege doesn't guarantee a person spiritual success. Immense spiritual privilege does not guarantee a person success. And so in the same way that when you raise a child, or in the same way that you in the Christian life may have great privilege, great access to the Word of God, great exposure to the truth, that in and of itself does not guarantee that you're going to finish the race well. This is going to require determination, focus, everything that we saw last time. We're going to have to run so as to win. And so as we come to this passage, we're going to break it up into two parts. We're going to see first and foremost in verses 1 to 4 the immense spiritual privilege the Israelites experienced. We're going to delve back into some of the Old Testament texts that describe what they witnessed, what they saw of the works and glory of God. And then we're going to see that in spite of that great privilege, severe disqualification. So let's dive into verses 1 to 4. This is, firstly, immense spiritual privilege. Immense spiritual privilege. No generation of Israelites received more than that first generation. No generation experienced more. No generation saw more visible and miraculous manifestations of the mighty works and power of God. It was the generation, that first generation, that was blessed with immense spiritual privilege. And Paul's going to highlight that three separate ways. The first is with the cloud and the sea. With the cloud and the sea. This comes out in verses 1 and 2. Look what it says there in verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea. You'll note there, Paul begins by saying, for I do not want you to be unaware, brethren. And the fact that Paul begins this way really highlights two things. One, it assumes the Corinthians had a familiarity with the Old Testament. Paul is going to just highlight some of the features of Israel's history as though the Corinthians are very familiar with these features. And so really, even as Paul introduces the discussion in the way that he does, it's not that the Corinthians are ignorant of Israel's history altogether. They have just failed to implicate Israel's history to their own lives. They've failed to learn from the example of Israel as they seek to live their own Christian life. The second is that it assumes the historicity and accuracy of the Old Testament. I mean, the Apostle Paul here is going to recite the realities that generation experienced in the wilderness, their deliverance from Egypt, their experience through the Red Sea, the cloud, the spiritual food, the manna, all of it. Paul assumes the historicity of all that took place in the Old Testament, there is no doubt in Paul's mind that these realities actually took place in history. And so we should just be rejoicing at that fact, even as we consider it. Now, when you look at what Paul says here, I don't know about you, but Paul's reference to our fathers is a curious thing. And I'd have to admit myself, I've never really seen that first generation in a familiar way. In fact, I've never really seen that generation as being a believing generation. By virtue of their conduct and their lives, they appear to be consistently rebellious and unbelieving the entire time they're in the wilderness, which is exactly why they don't make it into the promised land. But Paul seems to be using fathers here in a slightly different sense than we're normally used to. I'm not so sure that this reference to fathers is a commentary on the spiritual condition of that first generation as much as it implies our incorporation into Israel. To borrow the language of Ephesians 2, through the blood of Christ, we've been brought near to the covenants made to Israel, such that we have become participants and benefactors in them. And so it would seem that Paul is drawing on the continuity that exists between Old Testament Israel and the New Testament church. But really, all of that probably misses the point altogether as well. You see, these verses are intensely illustrative. Paul is going to use metaphorical language all throughout this section, just as he did at the end of chapter 9, verses 24 to 27. And so he's going to use Israel's physical and temporal redemption out of Egypt, her wanderings in the wilderness, and her disqualification from the promised land to illustrate the potential of our own disqualification should we fail to both run the race so as to win and compete according to the rules. See, Paul's going to go from a physical, temporal redemption of the nation of Israel, which didn't necessarily result in the salvation of every individual Israelite, to going to our lives in Christ and how there are definitely parallels to these realities. You see, even though the whole nation experienced deliverance, that deliverance wasn't necessarily indicative of a spiritual reality in the heart. And again, based on the way things actually go in the wilderness, it'd be hard to really imagine and see most of that generation being believing. And so really what Paul is doing here is he's going to use the example of Israel, not because it's a mirror image of what we're experiencing in the Christian life, but because it's analogous to it. It's an analogy that Paul is going to draw from the Christian life. And that should be obvious, of course, because Paul is going to use entrance into the promised land as sort of being analogous to us winning the prize or winning the race of the Christian life. Clearly, these things are not the same. Now, notice again what Paul says. He says, "Our fathers were all under the cloud and all passed through the sea." And the "all" here harkens back to chapter 9 and verse 24. Just look at that for a moment. It says there, "Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but only one receives the prize?" Paul's drawing on that very principle. He's saying that the Israelites universally experienced these things. They were all under the cloud. They all passed through the sea. And yet we're going to see that with most of them, God was not well pleased. And so Paul is going to be emphasizing the universal experience of these privileges among every Israelite in that generation, and yet nevertheless, most of them were disqualified. In fact, there's only two, right? There's only two that actually make it into the promised land. Who are they? Joshua and Caleb. I mean, even Moses, as we've already said, didn't make it into the promised land. There were only two from that first generation that made it into the land. You'll also notice it says there, all were under the cloud. We typically don't think of Israel as being under the cloud. We typically think of the cloud being either in front of or behind the Israelites, that as they traveled through the wilderness, the cloud was either in front of them or behind them. Behind them, in particular, when they passed through the Red Sea, because the cloud went in behind them to put a barrier between the Israelites and the Egyptians as the Egyptians pursued them. Listen to Exodus 13, 21. This captures how we typically think of this cloud. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them on the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light that they might travel by day and by night. That's how we typically think of the pillar of cloud. But there's precedent for Paul's language here, because Exodus 14, 24 says this. Now, this is during the actual the separation of the Red Sea. The Israelites have now gone in, and the Egyptians are following after them. And it says this: at the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of Egyptians into confusion. And so Exodus 14, 24 describes the Lord looking down on the Egyptians through the cloud. And so there's precedent for Paul to even be using this language here. And if that weren't enough as far as the cloud is concerned, Paul also highlights that all passed through the sea as well. Now, we're familiar with Exodus 14, but I do want you to turn there. And I want you to turn there because I want you to feel and relive the privilege of all that this generation saw. And furthermore, we have children among us, and maybe they haven't heard Exodus 14. And so let's go to Exodus 14 and relive the account of the parting of the Red Sea. You'll remember there were 10 plagues that took place. The 10th plague was the Passover, when all of the firstborn of the Egyptians were killed. It was that 10th plague that finally moved Pharaoh to let the Israelites go. Now, the thing was, as you'll see here as we read, the Lord purposefully ordered the Israelites to dilly-dally in the wilderness. And so as Pharaoh began to kind of have remorse over the fact that he had let the Israelites go, he saw them dilly-dallying and thought, I'm going to go and get them. Now, we talked about how lollygagging in the Christian life is not appropriate, but you're allowed to dilly-dally when the Lord orders it. So Exodus 14, look what it says here. We're going to read the whole chapter. Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, tell the sons of Israel to turn back and camp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. You shall camp in front of Baal-Zephon, opposite it by the sea. For Pharaoh will say to the sons of Israel, they are wandering aimlessly in the land. The wilderness has shut them in. Thus I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he will chase after them, and I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, and the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord. And they did so. Just so you understand, what the Lord is doing here is he is putting his might on display. He wants the Egyptians, and as we'll see throughout the account, the nations to be aware and to know that Yahweh is God and that he is the God of Israel. Verse 5, when the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his servants had a change of heart toward the people, and they said, what is this we have done, that we have let Israel go from serving us? So he made his chariot ready and took his people with him. And he took 600 select chariots and all the other chariots of Egypt with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. And he chased after the sons of Israel as the sons of Israel were going out boldly. Then the Egyptians chased after them with all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh, his horsemen and his army, and they overtook them camping by the sea beside I was practicing that one just in advance of this reading. But you know, it's like you practice it in verse 3 or wherever it is, verse 1, and it's kind of there in a certain way, but now in my mark, anyway, nevertheless. Pi-Hahiroth in front of Baal-Zephon. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? There's some sarcasm there, eh? Verse 12, is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, leave us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness. Clearly, they thought they were going to die. Now, they haven't seen much yet, just the 10 plagues. you would have thought that might have been pretty significant. But this is still pre-Red Sea. Let's give them some grace. If we were in that moment and we had the Egyptian army, which was the strongest army on the planet at that time, as I understand it, we probably would have been pretty nervous about the whole thing too. Verse 13, but Moses said to the people, do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent. Then the Lord said to Moses, why are you crying out to me? Tell the sons of Israel to go forward. As for you, lift up your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the sons of Israel shall go through the midst of the sea on dry land. As for me, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them. And I will be honored through Pharaoh and all his army, through his chariots and his horsemen. Then the Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I am honored through Pharaoh, through his chariots and his horsemen. Verse 19, the angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. You might even think as you consider that, as the cloud moved from before them to behind them, it could be the cloud traveled over top of them, which would then maybe account for Paul's language as far as passing under the cloud. Where was I? Verse 20. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was the cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night, thus the one did not come near the other all night. Verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. Now, just consider this for a moment. You're before the Red Sea. The Egyptians are pressing in on you, and now Moses is going to stretch out his rod over the sea, and the sea is going to part from before you. Now, I wish I had seen the Red Sea for the geography of it all. I got Lake Ontario. There's not a whole lot to compare it to here in Alberta, is there? Wabamun, maybe? I don't know. Anyway, where was I? Verse 21. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord swept the sea back by a strong east wind all night and turned the sea into dry land, so the waters were divided. Now, I would venture to say that if we could have been there to pass through the sea, the actual ground upon which they walked was perfectly dry. So instead of it kind of still being a little bit damp from the fact that it had been under the sea just a moment ago, I think they walked on entirely dry ground. Conjecture maybe, but nevertheless. Verse 22, the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea. They watched the sea part and entered. Now this would have been about 2 million people. I think the record has like 600,000 men, and if you count women and children, about 2 million people, we think, went through the sea at that time. That's just amazing. And they had, look, verse 22, the sons of Israel went through the midst of the sea on the dry land, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right and on their left. Then the Egyptians took up the pursuit, and all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen went in after them into the midst of the sea. At the morning watch, the Lord looked down on the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud and brought the army of the Egyptians into confusion. He caused their chariot wheels to swerve, and he made them drive with difficulty. So the Egyptians said, let us flee from Israel, for the Lord is fighting for them against the Egyptians. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea so that the waters may come back over the Egyptians, over their chariots and their horsemen. So Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its normal state at daybreak while the Egyptians were fleeing right into it. Then the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. The waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen, even Pharaoh's entire army that had gone into the sea after them. Not even one of them remained. But the sons of Israel walked on dry land through the midst of the sea, and the waters were like a wall to them on their right and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day from the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. When Israel saw the great power which the Lord had used against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and they believed in the Lord and in his servant Moses. Amazing. They witnessed that. They saw that. And you have to take a second, because you typically live that in terms of it being on the pages of Scripture, but this actually happened. Historically, this was a historical event that you could have been present for had you been alive at that time and had you been a part of the nation Israel. And so think of the spiritual privilege of that experience, being able to see the mighty act of God as he parted the Red Sea. And so back in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, sort of summarizing this, verse 2, thus, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. The whole nation witnessed what had taken place there. They all went through the sea. And so here, Paul becomes sort of metaphorical by saying they were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. And you can see that Paul is now trying to draw a parallel between what Israel experienced in the Christian life, because he's using baptism, which is obviously a Christian experience. And so in a similar way, Paul is saying that we've been baptized into Christ. Israel was baptized into Moses. And that probably speaks to identification with Moses, that the nation was identified with Moses. And it also really speaks to initiation into. They were initiated into Moses. And really that probably speaks to the Sinai covenant and the fact that that nation of Israelites through Moses was entered into the old covenant. They had come under his leadership and influence, and they received the Mosaic Covenant. And being a part of that covenant, even though we oftentimes emphasize the nature of the law and its power to kill, and how the law has no power to save, for a nation to have been redeemed the way Israel was, and then to be given the law, instructed in how they might please God, was a gracious thing for God to do. They were given a revelation from God on how it was that he wanted them to live. No other nation on the planet had that. No other nation on the planet received that privilege. And so again, their spiritual privilege is just beginning to mount. And that's not all they experienced. Not just the cloud and the sea. Secondly, the spiritual food and drink. Look at verse 3. And all ate the same spiritual food. Again here, notice the all that's being used here. This is a universal experience. That means that no one could claim that they didn't have sufficient privilege to be able to make it to the promised land. They had all received the same privileges. And it's amazing here, because now Paul is not just drawing on baptism. He seems to be alluding to the Lord's Supper, because he's referring to this spiritual food and this spiritual drink. And that's not far from our context, because if you look at verse 16, Paul begins to talk about the Lord's Supper in this. He says, "Is not the cup of blessing which we bless a sharing in the blood of Christ? Is not the bread which we break a sharing in the body of Christ? Since there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Look at the nation Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices sharers in the altar?" He says, what do I mean then? That a thing sacrificed to idols is anything, or that the idol is anything? No, but I say the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God, and I do not want you to become sharers in demons. And then he says, you cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. And he'll go on into chapter 11 and talk about their practice at the Lord's Supper. And so Paul is not just drawing parallels in terms of baptismal language. He's even drawing parallels that come to bear upon the Lord's Supper. It says that all ate the same spiritual food. This was manna from heaven. What made it spiritual was its source. It wasn't created naturally. It was created by God. It was manna that God had delivered from heaven to earth. Exodus 16:14 describes it as a fine flake-like thing. I mean, this probably would have been near the sweetest, best bread in all of human history. I mean, just imagine eating this bread. It would have been near best, and I say near best because if you've had Audrey Terrell's bread, that is some scrumptious bread. I don't know where Audrey is, but she's got a gift with bread. Now, I think she'll be fine with this. This was no doubt the best bread man has ever tasted. And really, you might even think that those who have a gluten allergy, I'm sure they would be able to eat this bread as well. This would have been bread that would have bypassed the gluten allergy. And you know, when you think about this manna which came down from heaven, this is a bit of a rabbit trail, but we said, show us Christ. Let's go to John 6 for a moment. The Lord picks up on this very discussion in John 6 as he's speaking with the Jews and uses the metaphor to describe his own giving up of himself and the need to believe on him. Look at John 6, verse 26. Remember, Jesus had just fed the thousands, and so they were coming back for more. Jesus answered them and said, truly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. He says, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, for on him the Father God has set his seal. Therefore they said to him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? Verse 29, Jesus answered and said to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. Verse 30, so they said to him, what then do you do for a sign so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness, as it is written, he gave them bread out of heaven to eat. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who is giving you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, always give us this bread. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me and you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I've come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. We could continue to read, but what the Lord is doing there is declaring that he is the bread of life. And he is going to use the metaphor to say, eat of my body, eat of me, the bread of life, and be saved. And what does it mean to eat of the Lord Jesus Christ? It means to believe on him. It means to turn from your sin and believe on him and receive eternal life. There's just so many places to go as we consider this. They all ate the same spiritual food we saw back in 1 Corinthians 10. And they all drank the same spiritual drink. Turn to Exodus 17. This is a shorter account, but nevertheless important, just to, again, feel and experience what the Israelites received and how privileged they were. In Exodus 17, verse 1, then all the congregation of the sons of Israel journeyed by stages from the wilderness of Sin, according to the command of the Lord, encamped at Rephidim, and there was no water for the people to drink. Now, what do you think the people are going to do? In fact, in the next section we're going to look at, verses 6 to 10, we're going to see that they grumbled. And Paul's going to exhort us not to grumble. Verse 2, therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water that we may drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted for water, and they grumbled against Moses and said, why now have you brought us up from Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? Clearly, the parting of the Red Sea was now fading into their memory. So Moses cried out to the Lord, saying, what shall I do to this people? A little more, and they will stone me. Then the Lord said to Moses, pass before the people, and take with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand your staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I will stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and that the people may drink, and Moses did so. In the sight of the elders of Israel, he named that place Massah and Meribah because of the quarrel of the sons of Israel and because they tested the Lord, saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" So Moses struck the rock, and the rock began to gush forth with water. And the Israelites came to that rock and quenched their thirst on the water that had been provided. It was a spiritual drink. And again, the nature of it being spiritual was the fact that it was supernaturally provided. It's the source. Its source was from God. It wasn't a natural well. And so not just the cloud and the sea, not just the spiritual food and drink. Notice, thirdly, the spiritual rock itself. It says in 1 Corinthians 10, middle of verse 4, "For they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them." Now, this is a puzzling statement because we don't have any record in the Exodus account of the rock following Israel. We only have an account at the beginning of their wanderings, and we have an account at the end of their wanderings. But they were in the wilderness for 40 years, so you would imagine they needed water more than twice. And so we think that what's happened here is that rock was with them. The rock was with them not just in that first account and not just in the last account, but everywhere in between. And they were receiving water from this rock throughout their wanderings in the wilderness. It's amazing because as you think about even this water and you think about our Lord at the well with the Samaritan woman, what did he say to her? He said, "If you knew who it was that was asking you for water, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water, water by which you would never thirst again." And again, he picks up that language as we saw in John 6. And so our Lord even draws on all these realities as he shows that he is the one that all these things anticipated and pointed toward. And even in 1 Corinthians 10:4 here, it says, "And the rock was Christ." A difficult statement to unpack, but suffice it to say, Christ was with that generation in their wilderness wanderings. He was there. He was present. He was sustaining them. He was providing for them. You might even say that if it was God the Father providing the manna, that it was through Christ that ultimately was administered to the Israelites. The rock was Christ, and that Christ was with them. In fact, Colossians 1:17 says that in Christ all things hold together. And you'll remember about the Israelites wandering through the wilderness, their sandals didn't wear out. Have you seen that? Their sandals, 40 years, didn't wear out. The Lord was holding the very fabric of their sandals together. Even Hebrews 1:3, "He upholds all things by the power of his word." So when you put that all together, the cloud, the sea, the spiritual food and drink, the spiritual rock. What a privileged generation that was. They witnessed the 10 plagues, God's deliverance of them from Egypt, the parting of the Red Sea, manna from heaven, water from a rock, the presence of God at Sinai. They were there at Sinai when God came down on Sinai and delivered the law to Moses and was there with a thick cloud and thunder. And they didn't even want to go near the mountain for fear that it would consume them. They received the law. Such glorious privilege. And really, it should give you an opportunity to consider your own life. In what ways have you been privileged? What privileges has the Lord given to you? Maybe it's that you've been raised in a Christian home where the gospel's been present, the word of God's been read, there's been a nurturing you in the fear and admonition of the Lord. Maybe it's your exposure to the word of God. All of us have such rich exposure to God's word. We have our own copy, multiple copies of God's word. We've got the internet and exposure to ministries all over the globe. Such access to the word of God. Maybe it's your education, a sound, solid Christian education you received at some point in time in your life upon which you're still benefiting from that foundation. Maybe it's even the church that you belong to. Whatever church you belong to, and it may be this one if you're here, it's not a perfect church, but it's no doubt a faithful church, a church that's seeking to honor the Lord and his word. consider your own spiritual privileges, because he to whom much is given, much is required. Responsibility increases with spiritual privilege. And as we've already seen, spiritual privileges do not necessarily guarantee that one is going to finish the race well and win the prize. And that really leads us to the severe disqualification in verse 5. Severe disqualification. Look at verse 5. Nevertheless, with most of them, God was not well pleased, for they were laid low in the wilderness. It's amazing. Of that nation, we'll say 600,000 adults, or whatever it was, maybe it was 1.2 million, whatever it is, with most of them, God was not well pleased. And surely he was pleased with Moses and with Aaron, for example, even though they didn't go into the promised land. He was certainly pleased with Caleb and Joshua because they did go into the promised land. But with most of that generation, he was not well pleased. And they were laid low, which means they died. That's why they had to spend 40 years in the wilderness. They had to wait for that first generation to die so they could go into the land with the second generation. And really, even this notion of being laid low is not far removed from where we are in 1 Corinthians. Look at 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 30 for a moment. This is in conjunction with the Lord's Supper. Verse 29 actually says, "For he who eats and drinks judgment to himself, if he does not judge the body rightly." Verse 30, "For this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep." A reference to death. And so the contexts are very close as Paul is drawing parallels from Israel's history and applying those to the life of the Corinthian church and by extension to our church. There's a lot of continuity here. The Israelites squandered their spiritual privileges, and the Corinthians were at risk of the very same thing. They were at risk of squandering their spiritual privilege. And they had been privileged. Paul said at the outset that they had been enriched in all knowledge. They were not lacking in any gift. And yet, as we'll see, they were flirting with idolatry, flirting with the table of demons. Even, as we've seen already in chapter 5 and 6, for example, flirting with sexual immorality, even engaging in it. Can a believer displease the Lord? Is it possible for you to live in a way that's displeasing to the Lord? It's true that in the doctrine of justification, where God declares us righteous in Christ, positionally, he's well pleased with us. Because positionally, when he sees us, he sees the obedience of Christ. But practically, in the context of our relationship with God, our walk with God, there are times when we can not be pleasing to him. When we sin, we're not pleasing to him. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, 9, our aim and ambition is to be pleasing to him. And he even prays for the Colossians in Colossians 1, where he wants them to be filled with the knowledge of all spiritual wisdom and understanding, that they may please God in all respects. And so we may be justified and declared righteous, and therefore will stand holy and blameless before God in a judicial sense and have full entrance into the kingdom of heaven, but nevertheless, as it relates to the evaluation and the assessment of our Christian lives and the judgment seat of Christ, where there's not a judgment with reference to sin, but an evaluation of our use of our time and talents and resources, we can be displeasing to the Lord. And we saw that in 1 Corinthians 3 with the man who suffers loss because all of his deeds go into the fire, and because it was wood, hay, and stubble, it doesn't stand the test of the fire. It's all burned. He is saved, yet so as through loss. And so we're to draw on this example. We're to draw on the example of the Israelites. We're to see the parallels between that first generation and us. And we're to use that example as a fearful thing to help motivate us to live the Christian life, to run this race well, to exercise self-control, to be willing to set aside our Christian liberties, to be willing to even renounce certain rights, and to live in a manner that's grounded in love and channeled through love as we seek to live with one another for the glory and honor of God. in verses 6 to 11, we're going to get into some of the specific ways in which the Israelites fell. And those are going to be mirrors for us as we consider our own lives and some of our own tendencies toward even the sin that we see the Israelites entangled in and that we even see the Corinthians entangled in. And so as we work through this section, we'll just pray the Lord will continue to work in our lives and convict us and challenge us and spur us on to run the race that we've been exhorted to run so as to win. Let's pray together. Well, Father, we thank you for the rich spiritual privileges that you have given to us here at Grace Life Church. Father, we're so thankful for the word that you have given to us. So thankful for the way that you have made it possible for us to search it and study it verse by verse together. We think of our Bible studies where we're going through good literature and books of the Bible. We think of our Sunday school where our children are being ministered to with your word. We think of our homes where your word, we pray it would dwell richly and would fill the hearts of our children. We think of all the sermons we have access to online. We have such rich spiritual privilege, but we know that that privilege, Father, doesn't guarantee spiritual success. It doesn't guarantee that we'll hit the finish line running. It doesn't keep us back from, make us immune to disqualification. And so, Father, help us, we pray. Help us to be faithful. Put a fear in us, Lord, that we might run this race so as to win with our aim and ambition always to be pleasing to you. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.